Welcome to Wednesday night. And I missed you last week. I was in Portland, and you got to experience the enthusiasm and wisdom of Pastor Ray Gillespie. Anytime that I am gone, they will continue on the Revelation study. I'm not cutting them loose to do whatever they want to do. We're gonna stay with the theme even if I'm not around. And honestly, what they will be sharing with you is what I would be sharing with you. I go ahead and do it, and they take my stuff. And now I know Ray well enough to know that he adds to and takes away from some of my stuff, but you know, we have to stay on the same theme, and so we're going to maintain continuity. And there will be a couple of other Wednesdays that I'm not here. I know Mary and I are going on vacation. We've had enough of the heat for the summer, so we're going to go to Durango, Colorado. But they'll continue. So don't give up. And I know their presentation is different than mine, but the material that you cover is going to be what we would cover regardless. So I would just give you that information. I know they have the CDs of what has been done in the past. We are now giving everybody in the choir a CD because we had choir members that wanted to be in here, but we really wanted them to be in choir, so we're just giving them free CDs. Other people said, well, can we get free CDs? Yeah, you can if you work on Wednesday night. Like if you teach in the children's or you teach in the youth, you can get a free one. If you just want a free CD, no. You don't get a free CD, okay? So, and that's Rodney, and is Russ helping you with that? Russ is upstairs. I have a new assistant, and he is Russell Smiley, who is working with me. Russ has been around Shadow Hills for a long time, and he is now working with me. For the first time in 25 years, I have a full-time assistant. I've had someone working with me, but everybody on our staff wears two or three hats, and Russell will too, but he is new working with me, and you will see him around and about. There he is. He's right back there. Everybody turn back there and wave at Russ. That's Russ, okay? Hired him because he's another guy with facial hair, all right? We're trying, you know, Rodney and Russ and I, well, Andy, Damien, Henry. I think we almost have them outnumbered now, the hairy and the hairless, you know, so Tom, bless his heart, he tried, but his wife shut that down, so he hadn't been married long enough just to tell her where to get off, so, you know, like the rest of yeah, I know, it's not true, but she's not here, so I can talk big, all right? We are looking at the church in Pergamum, and we have finished the church in Ephesus. Ray covered the church in Smyrna, and now we are going to look at the church in Pergamum. Now, some of your Bibles will have Pergamus, and others will have Pergamum. It is the feminine and neuter declaration of the same word, all right? The feminine is Pergamus, and that is I'm talking about, it's hard to explain to you in the Greek, but the Greek has three tenses, masculine, feminine, and neuter, neither one. And so the Pergamum is the neuter. You can't refer to one as masculine and feminine, but you can refer to one as masculine and neuter or feminine and neuter. And so those two words can be used interchangeably. They mean the same thing. They describe the same place. It's just that in some translations they have gone with one Greek identification, and in others they've gone with the other. I have chosen Pergamum and stay consistent with it, primarily because the New International Version uses that, and it's not a preference. You know, if you want to say Pergamos, then go for it. It's all right with me. But I wanted to clarify that from the beginning. We're studying these seven churches of Revelation. We know, as we have looked at this previously, that Jesus is the author. We know that John, who was on the Isle of Patmos, is the mailman, so to speak. He is the secretary who records these verses. And so we're just going to dissect this. I've given you the Bible verses and then some fill in the blanks after that, and we're just going to go through and we're going to talk about this. It's very expository, because in Revelation you cannot do well, I guess you can. You can take Revelation and you could make a message about righteousness out of it and do a subject study, but we are doing an expository study, which means we're taking it verse by verse and dissecting the verses and seeing what is applicable to us in each one of them. So we're going to jump into this. And I was amazed, not that Ray was able to accomplish it. I gave him so much material on the church at Smyrna that I gave him the material with a, you don't have to finish this if you can't get through it. And when I got back, the notes were on my desk. He had completed it, which was a pretty impressive feat, because there's a lot of information. And I know you learned a lot about persecution and some things last week. Church at Smyrna was a pretty neat study. And, well, all of the seven ones are going to be that way. And so we want to try, I'm trying to finish each one each week and complete that. So let me pray for us and we will move into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for preserving your word. We thank you for the declaration. Your word is alive, that it changes lives. And as we study this book of Revelation, we're reminded that it comes with a promise that those who study this book will be blessed. And so we want to look at it. We want to understand it. We invite you by your Spirit to be the teacher in residence. Open our minds and hearts and speak to us clearly through the Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to take these kind of as they come in the church at Pergamum. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. The first thing you see is the angel. If you have not been with us previously, we have already discovered that the angel of the church is the pastor of the church. We do not know the name of the pastor in Pergamum. We don't know who it was at this time, but we know that the letter is written, or this note is written specifically to him. So he is to be the recipient. The second thing you see, so the first fill in the blank is just the angel. The second is the church in Pergamum. And we need to know a little bit about this. He says to the angel, that is to the pastor of the church in Pergamum, and so he identifies the city of Pergamum. I want to tell you a little bit about Pergamum itself. It was a capital city. In fact, it had been a capital city for 300 years at this point in time. When Alexander the Great was ruling, and he was seeing the breakup of his empire, the imminent breakup of his empire, that is when we know that Pergamum became a capital city. It enjoyed this prestigious position for many years. You know, when you think about a capital city, there is something extraordinary. I mean, Washington, D.C., our nation's capital, is an unusual place. When you think about London, or you think about Paris, you think about Edinburgh, there is an atmosphere to the capital of the nation. And there is a prestige. There is a culture. You know, if you've been to Washington, D.C., and you've tried to see the Smithsonian, you know that it's not a Smithsonian. It's multiples. And if you don't have a week, good luck. And that's just the Smithsonian. You know, I've been to Washington, and I had 2 extra days. And I guess my objective was to touch the ground of every place I thought was important. I don't know that I saw anything. I touched the space rock, you know, the moon rock and all that stuff. But there's just something magnificent. And you need to think of Pergamum in that position. Very prestigious. It was one of the most important metropolitan areas in all of Asia at that time. One of the highlights of Pergamum was the library that was there. In the day when Revelation was written and this letter was written to the church, they had a library that consisted of 200,000 volumes. Now, you think about that, that may not seem like a lot. I'm guessing if you went over and looked at our pastor's individual libraries, we would have more than 10,000 volumes right there in that building. I have 35 boxes of books that have not been unpacked since we moved here because I don't have enough book space. Ray, Damien, Henry, all of our pastors, Rodney, you know, I have books in 3 different offices. So 200,000 may not seem like a lot, but they were all handwritten. That makes it pretty impressive. And when you think about the library at Pergamum, this library actually created an international incident. The king of Pergamum wanted to steal or at least hire away the librarian in the prestigious library at Alexandria, Egypt. That library was the pride of the Ptolemies of Egypt, and their library was known around the world, and the king of Pergamum wanted to hire their librarian. Well, the king of Egypt heard about it. He put his librarian in prison so he couldn't get away. And he put an embargo on Pergamum and refused to ship papyrus to Pergamum, thinking he would keep them from writing any more books. If you couldn't get papyrus, then you couldn't write. It was the scholars at Pergamum that came up with a new method of writing material apart from papyrus. It was in its original called vellum. We know it as parchment. It is the dried skins of animals, and parchment literally has its root in the word Pergamum. So they didn't let it stop them. They didn't get the librarian. It's amazing to me. You know, if it had been over a Major League Baseball player or something, I could understand. Or, you know, like a quarterback or a real neat coach for a sports team, I think I could understand wanting to steal. But a librarian, who steals a librarian? And Chuck, I know you were a librarian. I know Chuck Berglund was a librarian for years, and I'm sure the school district tried to steal him from place to place. It's pretty impressive to me that, you know, anyway, for whatever that's worth. This is Pergamum. And not only was it a city that boasted of scholarship because of its library and its university learning. It was a very significant religious center. And you need to know about this because it explains part of what we're going to see is the problem in the church at Pergamum. Pergamum as a city contained the temple of, and this is, I can spell it easier than I can say it, Asclepius, all right? And Asclepius was best known as the god of healing. It's A-E-S-C-U-L-A-P-I-U-S, Asclepius, all right? And this was the god of medicine. Now, this is an interesting story. For the god of Asclepius, they had this giant temple in Pergamum. It had no furniture in it. It just had snakes all over the floor. Okay? And if somebody wanted healing, they would come to Pergamum, to the temple of Asclepius, and they came from all over the world. And they would lie face down on the floor. They kept the temple dark. And as you lie face down on the floor in the darkness, every time a snake crawled over your body, that was considered the hand of the pagan god Asclepius. And that's the god of healing. Now, along with that, not only the god of healing, they had the foremost medical school in Asia. So they not only had the religious god for, you know, miraculous healing, they also had the medical school. I'm not sure what they taught the young doctors. Snake handling, I guess. How to milk a snake. I don't know. But I know it was a well-known medical school and a temple. They also had the temple to Athena. They had a temple to Zeus. Now, if you know your Greek mythology, Zeus was obviously in the male realm the power god. And in the city of Pergamum, 800 feet above the city landscape, like on a hill, that was 800 feet above the level of the city, they built a temple to Zeus. And in that temple, they built a porch that was 90 feet long and 20 feet high from the base, so that wherever you were in Pergamum, you could see that temple, and if you were in the front of it anywhere, you were looking 800 feet up at this porch, and it contained the throne. And on that throne sat Zeus. There was smoke that went up from that throne 24/7 every day of the year. So the Greek god Zeus was worshipped there. They had the temple to Bacchus, the god of wine. They had the temple to Caesar. So Pergamum was a very pagan city. It was known for its educational abilities, known for its medical, and known for its pagan worship. That's the background. And in the midst of all of this, there's a little church, a Christian church. And so, you know, the scripture says, to the angel of the church at Pergamum write. And then it says something about the Lord. If you look at this, it says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, why does it emphasize Jesus with a sharp, double-edged sword? If you go back to Revelation 1:16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. All right, so it's a repetition here of Revelation 1:16. This picture is a vision of Jesus with a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. Well, what is the sword? If you look over in the Bible in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. There is an emphasis on two edges. And you need to understand why that emphasis keeps coming back. It's in Revelation 1:16. It's right here in Revelation 2 to the church at Pergamum in verse 12. In verse 12 there. And then it's in Hebrews 4. It's always a double-edged sword. So why is it speaking of the resurrected Lord Jesus as a sword with two edges? Well, one edge represents salvation. And the picture that is portrayed, and we'll learn more about this as we study more of Revelation, but the picture that is portrayed, if you can visualize a man or a woman chained by sin and death. You know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so picture yourself wrapped up in chains, and the chains represent sin and death. Well, one of the edges of the sword is sharp enough to cut through the chains of sin and death and bring freedom. It is the edge of salvation that separates a person from the world, saves that person, frees them from the penalty of sin, and produces everlasting life. The other edge of the sword represents the edge of judgment. When we get to Revelation 19, we will see that Jesus comes on a white horse, and He is the resurrected Lord, and He has the other edge of the sword, and this is the edge of judgment. It is judgment for sin. So the sword that represents the Word of God says that there is going to be salvation and there is going to be judgment. The picture is that the living Lord Jesus, John sees on the Isle of Patmos here, he sees Jesus, and remember, he's talking about the church at Pergamum. Jesus has this sharp, double-edged sword, and with one edge of the sword, He cuts the person away from sin and the bondage of sin, but the other edge brings judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ. So there is the double-edged side of the sword. That takes us to the inside of your listening notes in verse 13. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Okay. The first thing we see, Jesus knows. He says, I know where you live. You have to remember the picture that has already been painted in Revelation. Remember when it talked about the seven churches and the seven stars and Jesus walking around the church? Well, this is the church specifically at Pergamum, and Jesus says, I want you to know, just like I was walking around the church at Ephesus, walking around the church at Smyrna, walking around the church now at Pergamum. Jesus is pictured here as walking up and down every aisle, in and out every pew of the church at Pergamum. He is looking at every mind. He is looking into every heart. He is searching every motive. He is looking deep into the conscience of those people. And he says, I know. I know what you're going through. I know your works. I know what's happening. I think, and I'm going to mention this again in a minute, but I'm going to go ahead and mention it now. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever he does in these seven churches in history, he's still doing. We just get an example. We get a glimpse of how he is interacting with these seven churches. But you need to keep this picture in mind of Jesus walking up and down the aisles in Shadow Hills and knowing every heart and every motive and every hurt and every hang up. He knows. And so don't lose sight of that. He knows their works. And I don't really have a whole lot more to say about that because I kind of brought those two together. He knows, but he knows their works. He knows what's going on. He says, I know what you're going through. Now you can imagine this little church in Pergamum struggling against all of this pagan idolatry. You know, we're pretty blessed. Las Vegas pretty much leaves us alone. They don't really care that we're here until we do something that offends their sensibilities. And we've done that before. You know, I've been blasted at city council on behalf of the church. So, we have taken a little bit. But this church at Pergamum, I mean, the whole city is built like Caesar's palace. And here's this little church. Not a bunch of church. I mean, at least, you know, at least there's Canyon Ridge and Cornerstone and Central and Shadow Hills and Foothills and Highland Hills and Seven Hills and I don't know what other hills there are. South Hills. I mean, at least we have a bunch. As far as I know, this is the only Christian church in Pergamum. And he says, he knows, I know your work. I know what you're going through. And then he says, where Satan has his throne. And it ends by saying where Satan lives. Let's take those together because what he says to this church at Pergamum is, you exist where Satan has his home office. The word that is used here where he says Satan has his throne, it's the same word thronos, which would be the word that the Greeks would use to describe the throne that Zeus was pictured on where the smoke came from 24 hours a day. I really think it's a reference to the altar of Zeus, the Olympian god who dominates this city. You know, smoke going up. You go into Pergamum and you look up 800 feet and there you're looking at that altar of Zeus. And Jesus just says here, I see all of the pagan gods, all of the pagan goddesses, and they are an altar to Satan. Where do you think Satan lives? I think many people mistakenly presume that Satan lives in hell. Well, Satan is not in hell, all right? The Bible says that he is the prince of this earth. The Bible says that he is the prince of the air. Satan dwells in this world. Now, I'm not a person who sees a demon behind every rock, but you need to realize we are not talking about the bound and chained Satan that we will see at the end of the book of Revelation. We're talking about Satan who has to live somewhere. I mean, he's an entity. Satan is not omnipresent, folks. Okay? God is omnipresent. That means that everything that happens, happens in the presence of God. I used to say omnipresence means that God is everywhere all the time. I think a better way to understand omnipresence is everything all the time that happens, happens in the presence of God. He sees it all. The devil is not omnipresent. He cannot be in everywhere all of the time. That's why he has minions and demons. So we know that he is somewhere. Well, where is he? He has headquarters. Evidently, Jesus says here, because of the strategic nature of Pergamum, because it is a citadel for all types of pagan, satanic, idolatrous worship, Jesus says, I know that you're living under the very throne, kind of next to the home office of the devil himself. You have to remember, Jesus had been in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights in prayer and fasting, and he met the devil eye to eye. I mean, that's where the temptation occurred. And firsthand, in the flesh, Jesus sees how beguiling, how appealing, how pleasant Satan makes temptation. And so he says to these people in Pergamum, I know what you're going through. I understand what you are experiencing. Now, he goes on here, he says, yet you remain true to my name. All right, let's just stop there. They're faithful. All right, these people are faithful. He says, you did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. We know, obviously, this church at Pergamum was going through persecution because now we have the name of a believer who was killed for his faith. And Jesus says, even when that happened, you remained faithful. And it's kind of reminiscent of what is going on in the church in China today. I hope you're praying for the Christians in China. Many years ago, when he was 18, my son Christopher went to China, and they did two things. They went to places where there had been no mapping, and they took, you know, whatever one of those things is that maps these little villages and stuff, and they, for a month, they walked into the mountains in all of China, and they marked villages that had, you know, a small population of people. They also took a DVD player in the Jesus video, and they would help these Chinese people, even though they couldn't speak their language. They would help them by helping them harvest rice, chop wood, clean up the farms, and the family ordinarily would invite them to dinner that night, and then they would ask permission to show the Jesus video, and it was in that language. And now in China, if you've been keeping up with it, for about the last 2 months, the Chinese government has been arresting Christians who publicly meet to worship and refuse to register with the government. So I can see that must be what's going on in Pergamum. And just like the Chinese Christians are in the way minority, these people in Pergamum, they had been arrested, some had been murdered for their faith. So, you know, you need to remember that he says two things here. He says, number one, you are faithful. And this is a very interesting thing because Jesus defines them as a faithful church. Curiously, we're going to see in just a minute that he says, but you are a failure. So he says, you are faithful, but then he's going to say, you're filled with failure. we learn from these passages, again, let me remind you, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as he dealt with this church, so he will deal with Shadow Hills. Every church will be dealt with in the same way. The way Jesus deals with individuals in the book of Revelation is the way he's going to deal with you and me as individuals. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change midstream. And so whatever he does in judgment of these churches, we need to be aware, because we're going to face the same thing. And if you look at this in this passage, you see the faithfulness of the church. He says, you have remained true to my name. That means you have not dishonored my name. They're faithful. Let me bring this personal for a minute. Let me make it personal for a minute. You go by the name Christian. All right? You go by the name Christian. Do you dishonor the name? And you know, I looked at that and I thought about that today. I thought, well, I'd never do that. And then I really got thinking about it. Have I ever dishonored the name of Jesus? Well, I want to say, well, no, I wouldn't dishonor the name of Jesus. But you need to be careful, because sometimes we get into situations, we get into a certain environment, and because we want to be accepted, or because we don't want anybody to think we're different, or because of pride, we're in this particular group that has this particular attitude, and we're in this atmosphere, whether it's a neighborhood or a business group or a club, and we hold back. We kind of stifle some of our Christian thoughts, because we don't want to be pointed out as different. We don't want to make waves. We don't want them to think we're weird. So we kind of hold back, and we just don't mention the name of Jesus. Maybe when the opportunity comes up. In that sense, we don't remain true to his name. And I think if I answered this honestly, have I dishonored the name of Jesus? I'd have to say guilty. Yeah, guilty. You know, I mean, we can justify it however we want to. Today I was invited to the retirement of one of the police officers in our church. And in the police officer setting, other policemen talking, another police officer who had already retired talking, and his language may not have been the best in the world, and so I just account to it, well, you know, but that's the setting. You know, then Tom introduced me to one of the guys, said, this is my pastor. Well, now all of a sudden I'm outed. Before that, I was just another part of the retirement party. And if I'm not bold in that situation, now that doesn't mean I need to be, you know, an idiot. It doesn't mean I have to, you know, reach under my coat and pull out my family Bible or something. But if I have the opportunity, I don't want to be untrue to the name of Jesus. And so I look at these Christians in Pergamum, and here they are right in the center of Satan's home office. They're bold. They're not obnoxious, and I don't think they were super pious. They were just bold. They were just straightforward. It was just kind of, yeah, I'm a person of faith. I believe in Jesus. I don't like to hear that. This is how I'm going to live. This is who I follow. This is what I understand the Bible to say. This is why I have Jesus in my life. You know, this is where I get my worldview. Where do you get your worldview? Well, I hope you get it right here. And if you back off of that, then I think what he's saying is that's not being true to my name. They held fast to his name. So they were faithful. The next thing I see here is they are firm. He says, you did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. They said, this is what I believe. This is where I stand. In other words, I think this is saying they were doctrinally sound. All right? This means that they were steady in their faith. They are in this, now you've got to remember, they are in this city that is a city of scholarship, a city of medicine, a city of pagan worship. You know, it would be a cutting-edge city. But you've got this little handful of Christians right under Satan's throne, and they hold their head high, and they name the name of Jesus boldly, and they are steady in their doctrine. They are steady in their faith. Those are the two beautiful aspects of the church at Pergamum. Faithful and firm. They didn't waver. They didn't water down the gospel. But then Jesus speaks about their failures. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the first of these, there are two issues here. One is Balaam, and the other is the Nicolaitans. I just noticed that, well, Nicolaitans is, let me see if it's spelled correctly in the verse. No, it's not Nicolaitans, it's Nicolaitans. That I should be after the T, okay? I believe, let me look, and let me look at the Bible. I'll proof text it by this. Is it? Well, then let's leave it that way. Yeah, it is. It's the Nicolaitans. I've always said Nicolaitans. It's the Nicolaitans. I learned something tonight. There you go. Okay, well, we're going to talk about Balaam first. This is a problem of Balaam. What does it mean when it says here that they hold to the teaching of Balaam? Okay. If you go back to the book of Numbers, you will find Balaam was a Gentile prophet. And there was the king of Moab. The king of Moab was named Balak. And Balak, the king of Moab, came to Balaam and he said, Balaam, I want you to curse the Israelites. The Israelites are taking over the land. We're becoming afraid of the Israelites. We got to stop the Israelites. We have to turn them aside. We got to deal with the Israelites. So I want you to curse them. And Balaam said, well, I don't think I can do that. I need to go pray about it. So Balaam goes and he prays about it. And God says, well, no, you're my prophet. You're supposed to be speaking for me. You can't curse my people. So Balaam goes back to the king of Moab, Balak, and he says, look, I can't curse the Israelites. I'll never curse the Israelites. And Balak says, well, wait. Let me make you another offer. And he ups the ante. He offers him more money. And this Gentile, now becoming false prophet Balaam, says, well, you know, maybe I better go back and pray about this again. So he prays about it again and kind of says, Lord, wouldn't it be okay, just a little bitty curse? And God says, no. Three times Balaam tries to curse the Israelites, and every time God said, no. Well, Balaam wanted the money. I mean, he wanted to benefit out of this. And so he goes to Balak and he says, listen, I can't curse God's people, but I know how to corrupt them. So he tells Balak, he says, you take some of those Moabite women down there and you intermingle them with the men of Israel, and you lead them into sexual immorality, and then God's going to have to judge the people because He's a holy God and He's told His people not to intermarry with these pagan people. Well, what happened? Well, Israel became sexually immoral and they began to intermarry with the pagans. That was evidently an issue at Pergamum. Now, don't be mad at me, the messenger. But what is happening in Pergamum is some of the Christians are marrying non-Christians. Stay with me here. I would be the first one to say, I have seen people, one a Christian, one not a Christian, get married, and there be a happy ending to the story where the unbeliever became a believer, and they lived happily ever after. I know that has happened. But that's not God's plan, folks. And I'm not, I mean, listen, I got enough dirt in my own life. I'm not pointing a finger at anybody, but I do have a responsibility to tell you what the problem of Balaam was in the church at Pergamum. It's a New Testament church, and how Jesus judged the New Testament church at Pergamum is how He's going to judge us. And how He judged the people at Pergamum is how He judged us. So you need to listen, and listen with an open mind here for a minute. In the church at Pergamum, Christians are marrying people who don't believe in Jesus. And I wrestle with this all day, but it is not, and again, don't hate me, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It is not God's will for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Okay? You know, but don't you point any fingers, because I'd only have to follow you around for about 45 minutes to say to you, He doesn't want you doing that either. You know, you probably wouldn't have to get past following me out of the parking lot to find out I do something that Jesus doesn't want me to do. So I don't want it to be a test here. I just want to show you something. In the Bible, and I put these passages up here. In John 15, just listen to it. Jesus is speaking to His disciples and He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, listen, if you belong to the world, if you act like the world, then it will love you as its own. If I act unchristian, unchristians like me. But then Jesus says, as it is, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Okay, now there's a principle here, and it's not a complicated principle. The principle is simply people who do not follow Jesus do not find any reason to like those people who do. Now, I know where this is going to go, and you just need to let me finish. I have a lot of friends who are not followers of Jesus, and we like each other. But they're not going to embrace my lifestyle. They don't like my lifestyle. If you think that's not the case, you just find a person who doesn't believe in Jesus. If I found, I have a friend who doesn't believe in Jesus, but he's my friend. And if I said to him, why don't you give as much to my church as I give? He is not going to do that. He thinks I'm an idiot. Why would I give 10%+ of my income to Jesus? He does not embrace the things of Jesus. And your lost friends don't either. So as you think about this, and you think about two people that are going to commit themselves to love each other for the rest of their lives, you have to do that understanding they have some philosophical differences of their worldview. And they're not ever going to agree on that as long as one is a believer and one is an unbeliever. Okay? And so in John 17, Jesus says, I have given them your word. Now he's talking to the Father. Jesus is talking to God the Father. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Okay, so my unbelieving friend, not only does he not agree with me giving money to the church, he's not going to agree with my moral stance. I have friends that don't agree with my view of marriage. They don't agree with my view of sexuality. They don't agree with my concept of one man, one woman for life. That doesn't mean we're not friends. But we're never going to agree on some of that. And so here's the point. For a believer who is truly walking and living biblical principles, who is truly seeking to honor the name of Jesus, they're never going to be on the same wavelength as an unbeliever. It's just not going to happen. And an unbeliever is never going to be on the same wavelength as an unbeliever won't be with a believer, and a believer won't be with an unbeliever. Now, there is one way that this could possibly happen. Do you know what the word carnal means in the Scripture? A carnal Christian? The easiest way for me to explain it, and I've said it before again and again and again, we are body, soul, and spirit. My body relates to the world around me. It's touch, taste, see, smell, and hear. I make decisions by my body. I'd grilled hamburgers last night at home, and they were better than any In-N-Out burger you could find. I mean, my body said that's a good choice. All right? So I make decisions with my body. I am a soul. My soul is my mind, will, and emotions. I make decisions by my mind, will, and emotions. Now, everybody in the world has body and soul, and everybody in the world makes decisions by body and soul. But the Bible says we're also spirit. My body relates to the world around me. My soul relates to people. That's my personality. That's what makes us laugh together and cry together. It's how we relate to each other. We don't relate to each other. Have you ever had somebody say, well, I'm there in spirit? Well, I don't care. Because I can't come to your birthday party, but I'm there in spirit. Well, where's my present? You know, I want you there in body and soul. But spirit is how we relate to God. I don't relate to God in my body. I don't see God's body. Now, my body is a temple of the living God, but I can't talk to God face to face and all. I don't see God. And I don't relate to God in my soul. That's how I relate to people. My spirit is the part of me. When the Bible says we are created in the image of God, what of me is created in the image of God? Do you really look at me and think my body is created in the image of God? Is this what God looks like? Because I don't think so. Is my personality, my soul, what is made in the image of God? You really think God has my personality? Because I'm moody, given to depression, hate, rejection. You really think that's what God is? Is that the image of God? No. What's made in the image of God is my spirit. And it's my spirit that sin kills. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Well, you're all sinners. I'm a sinner. But I'm not dead. Well, what did sin kill? My spirit. And when you become a Christian, you didn't get a new body. You didn't get a new soul. It may have changed the way you lived in your body. It may change the way you relate to other people, like you don't cuss people out anymore. But you didn't get a new personality. You didn't get a new body. What did you get? You got a new spirit. That's why Jesus said you're born again. What is born again? Is your body born again? No. Is your soul born again? No. Your spirit's born again because your spirit is what died. Your ability to relate to God, the wages of sin is death, first kills the spirit. Now, it will ultimately kill the body and soul. That's what hell's all about. But that doesn't come till the end of the book of Revelation. But sin kills our spirit. That's why before you became a Christian, you couldn't understand the Bible. You didn't hear from God. God didn't impress your heart. Why? Because the way you relate to God is spirit, and you were spiritually dead because of sin. So when you became a Christian, you became spiritually alive. Now, watch this. Everybody in the world makes decisions by body and soul. But when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you to communicate with your spirit so that now you make decisions by your spirit. And just because it tastes good or smells good doesn't mean you ought to have it. It may be that God's saying take care of yourself because your cholesterol is out of control and you're going to die if you keep eating that ice cream. So stop it. Well, your body doesn't quit desiring ice cream, but you make the decision to quit. Why? Because of the Spirit's leading. Okay, what is a carnal Christian? A carnal Christian is a person who is reverted to making decisions by body and soul and quenches the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can quench the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means refusing to receive the message of the Holy Spirit. What is the message of the Holy Spirit? That Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. That's the message of the Holy Spirit. And if you refuse that message, it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and it's the one thing that'll send you to hell. But you can quench the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit when you revert to making your decisions by body and soul. And when you make your decisions by body and soul, you are a carnal Christian, and you make your decisions just like somebody who is not a Christian, and that's how a Christian and a non-Christian can come together. Does that make sense? There's no judgment in here. You know, one thing I've learned about God is His grace covers all. So, you know, don't start kicking yourself or hating yourself or anything like that. I just want you to know, unless there is compromise, either on the part of the believer or the unbeliever, they don't match. And so, by the way, There's another application of this. Just like a believer doesn't have anything in common with an unbeliever, and so if they marry, they're going to have problems. A Christian who marries the world is going to have the same thing. That's why Jesus says that He's taken us out of the world. We're not to live as the world lives. Just hold on to your pew there for a second. You are not supposed to get along with the world. All right? Now, stay with me. If the world starts to love us, and the world starts to admire us, and the world begins to applaud us, it tells me one thing. We are not any different from the world. That's the only way they can love us, applaud us, and honor us, because they look at us and they say, we're forward-thinking Christians. Let me tell you something that happened. It was called the Edict of Milan. It happened in 312 A.D. In 312 A.D., Constantine declared the known world that he ruled to be Christian. Constantine just literally said, now everybody is a Christian. The whole world, Constantine said, the whole world right now is declared to be Christianized. In fact, that's where we begin to christen babies. That's where babies begin to be baptized. There's nothing in the Bible about christening babies. There's nothing in the Bible about baptizing a baby. But Constantine said, the world is now Christian, and every baby that's born is automatically going to be a Christian. So sprinkle a little bit of H2 on them, and they become Christian. And Constantine said all of these pagan temples that had been for pagan gods, here's what Constantine said, I now declare they are Christian churches. He said that's just the way it is. And he said all of the pagan priests, I now declare that they are all Christian priests. And he said everybody who believed in a pagan god, I now declare they are Christian. Now a lot of Christians said, oh boy, this is good news. Now we're the inner circle. Now instead, because remember, this is 312. Well, it hadn't been so long that the Roman emperors had burned Christians at the stake, fed Christians to the lions, boiled babies in oil in front of their mothers to try to get them to deny Christ. And there was a sense of Christian persecution. So a lot of the Christians said, all right. But what happened in the history of the church? Somebody tell me what we call that period following Constantine. It's called the Dark Ages. And the Dark Ages lasted till when? Till a guy by the name of Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Worm, Germany. And the Reformation began and called the church back to what the Bible said. This is why it is so important to remember that our faith is not a religion. It is a relationship. See, Constantine declared everybody Christian religion. It didn't change any lives. All it did was water down the church. And I don't care how many times you've been baptized, how many times you've been christened, or how wonderful it may be, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're lost. So you can see what was going on with this problem. The church was intermarrying the world. And it watered down. By the way, when Balaam was dying, you know what he said? Balaam prayed a prayer. He said, God, let me die the death of the righteous. And you know what God said? No. Why did God say no? Because if you don't live the life of righteousness, you cannot die the death of righteous. So Jesus said to the church at Pergamum, I have this against you. You compromised. Let's get away from the marriage thing. Because, in our day and age, that's not an uncommon thing. But let's come back and understand that the principle of this is compromise. It's compromise. And Jesus said, compromise doesn't work. If you get along with the world and everybody in the world just loves you to pieces, you need to ask yourself, have I compromised? Now, the other group are the Nicolaitans. I now have to say it right. Is it really 25 to 8? Oh, we're supposed to be over. No, I can't keep going. That's a good place to break it, I guess. I could shorten this. The problem of the Nicolaitans is basically they said the grace of God is sufficient for anything. You can live however you want to. And where grace abounds, or where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And that's heretical, okay? When somebody says to me, you know, I love this Christian life because I can go do whatever I want to do, and then I pray and I get forgiveness, and I just think it's wonderful. I will ask you a question. When you go out and you do sin, how do you feel? If you say to me, well, it doesn't bother me too much because I know I can go and pray and get forgiveness from God, then I would tell you, you need to examine your faith. Because if sin doesn't bother you, if it doesn't break your heart, that's trouble. We're going to have to pick this up here. So I'll finish this and we'll bring notes and everything for the next one, because there's quite a bit. Actually, there's still a considerable amount to talk about here. It's really exciting when you get down to the last one, and he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And look at this, to the one who is victorious, he tells three things. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So you get some manna, a stone, a white stone, and a new name. And we'll talk about what those three things mean. If you don't compromise and you stay faithful and you stay firm, he said, I'm going to give you the manna. I'm going to give you a stone, a white stone. And by the way, ladies, diamonds were considered white stones. Okay? So it gets exciting. And a new name. So if you want the last four fill-ins, it's repent, manna, stone, and name. All right? Let's pray. And I'm sorry. I apologize. I should have been better on top of this. I just wanted to be real clear on the compromise thing. All right? So let's pray and we'll jet out of here. Father, thank you for your love. And help us to be very aware this week that we don't want to compromise, that we don't want to dishonor your name. Help us to be like the people at Pergamum, not to be obnoxious and not to be rude and inconsiderate, but not to be afraid to be bold in Jesus. And we offer our prayer in his name. Amen. Thank you, folks. God bless.